we'll be okay. But last time, we covered the first five verses. And if you remember, there was one word that I chose to kind of describe the first five verses, and that word was departure. Departure. And I would like to quickly summarize as we look in these first five verses for those that maybe weren't here or haven't heard the recording, or even those that were here and 2 weeks have passed and a lot has taken place and you just need that quick summary of where we're at and what's going on. So we know that the book of Ruth, it begins with in the days of when the judges ruled. And so when the days, it's in the days when the judges governed, they ruled. We know that that is a indicator for us to think about what is specific about the days when the judges ruled. Well, it's the days when, as we know it, in the book of Judges, and the judges that came, that the Lord had brought to the surface and raised up to deliver Israel. After they called out to the Lord, after they, in their distress, in their oppression that they were facing by their enemies. And so we know that that was happening, this story of Ruth was happening in that time. And we also know that there was a famine in the land. And it was significant because a famine in the land would mean or indicate that God's judgment based on the blessing and cursing found in Deuteronomy. We know that it is a sign of God's judgment against his people. And so there's a famine in the land. What's significant about the famine in the land is that the land is Bethlehem. Well, in Judah, and then we zoom in and we see there's Bethlehem in Judah. And we know that Bethlehem stands for the house of bread. So it's significant. There's a famine in the house of bread. The author is letting us know that there's just something not right about that, that this is happening. And then there's this man, Elimelech. And we don't know his name until the second verse, but there's this man and his wife and his two children, and they sojourn, they travel, they're going towards, they're leaving the land of Judah, and they're going into the land of Moab to sojourn there, to spend some time there, to settle there. Why? Because they're looking for food. So they're forsaking the place where God is said to have to meet with his people, where the promises are, where the blessings are, and they're forsaking that, and they're going to a different land. And we learn that the land of Moab is not the land that you want to be visiting as an Israelite. And we know the history of the Moabites and all that took place. Well, there he is with his wife and his two sons. His two sons are now older, and it says that they took two Moabite women as their wives. So the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, took two wives, Moabites, Ruth and Orpah. And so they are married for 10 years. We first find out that Elimelech dies, the husband of Naomi, and then we find out that the two sons pass away as well, with no children. And so what we see happening is that verse 5 leaves us in a predicament. And what is really happening here is, you got to understand, if you're a first-time reader, you're reading this, and you're really not knowing what lies ahead for Naomi, for Ruth, or for Orpah. It's almost as if it's a dead end. That's what we're supposed to see. It's a dead end for them. and we're left wondering, well, what are these three women going to do? It almost seems as if the story's over. We might as well just, close this book and say this is the end for them. No husbands, not one of them. And I make that point because it is important to note that in those days, not having a husband meant not having a covering. Not having a covering, not a form of protection, not a form of provision. And so, not to mention, there's no future. That's why there were laws that were put in place by God for Israel, and we're going to cover some of those laws, the law of gleaning and such for the widow and for the poor. But what the author wants us to see right now before we begin verse 6 is that apart from a miracle or a direct intervention of God, this family line is dead. When Naomi dies, so does the entire family of Elimelech. This was important because the family line was to be preserved through childbearing. And this family line especially, as they come from the line of Judah. And we know that from the line of Judah comes the royal tribe. I mean, that's the promise that that the scepter would not depart from the tribe of Judah, the blessing that Jacob gave to Judah. So we begin here at verse 6, and I'll read verse 6 and 7. Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughter-in-laws that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Amen. This verse follows a dark and heavy one. But there is action. There is movement that is happening here. The husbandless and childless woman, Naomi, arose with her two daughters-in-law, we're told. But before we think that this has anything to do with the two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, we need to see that the author doesn't want us to focus on them. Not yet. We're still on Naomi. And the spotlight is on her. So let's not get distracted here. Notice it is she that arose. Notice that so that she might return. For she has heard. It is not until the end of verse 7 that all three are mentioned that they went to the land of Judah. But see with me the strange way of stating why she arose. It's so that she may return from the land of Moab. We would have expected that the author would actually write something like, instead of return from the land of Moab, similar to what he wrote in verse 7 where it is return to the land of Judah. But he writes, return from the land of Moab. By expressing it that way, he's really drawing a contrast and making a point. She has settled in the land of Moab. And in order to return to the land of Judah, she must arise and return from the land of Moab. This has more implications to it than just leaving one place and going to another. We have already covered that in the first study, the significance of the Elimelech family leaving Bethlehem to settle in the greener fields of Moab. Not only what that means, but the consequences that follow those actions when they forsook the very place where God's blessings were promised. But she's returning from the land of Moab to return to the land of Judah because she heard something that prompted her to arise and go. She heard that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. There are some wonderful truths found in this verse and in that phrase. So I really want us to slow down and understand what's happening at the same time for us to glean. I can use that word a lot in this book because, you know, gleaning. She's going to glean in chapter 2 and 3 and so on. It's a joke. But anyway, there are important yet and at times overlooked details in this very verse, I think, of what God is actually doing. Saints, I want us to be captivated by who God is and what he did and is still doing even in our day. All is not lost. And yet, we reread, and as a first-time reader, we got to keep that in our minds. We want to be these first-time readers. It seems like all is lost. So we need to read a verse like this, and by the end of it, have a big smile on our face and our hearts warmed of what God is doing. To see the grace of God, to see the hesedness of God, the loving kindness. Remember, that's a theme, a key word in the book of Ruth. Hesed, the loving kindness, the loyalty, the faithfulness, the love of God. And that is why I've entitled this study, The God Who Visits. The God Who Visits. Notice, this is the first mention of Yahweh in this book. And it isn't just a subtle appearance of God. It's a gracious and grandiose one. So we can't rush through the first appearance of God on this on the page of Scripture in this particular book. There are four things we are to see and understand in this verse as it pertains to the God who visits. First, the Lord visited. The Lord visited. We read something like that, that God visited, and immediately begin to think that something is going to happen. And that's correct. There is movement. There is action involved with those two words, the Lord visited. When we think about someone coming to visit, the first question and most important one is what? Who? Who is visiting? We want to know who is going to visit. No matter who it is, we know that there's going to be a reaction that we have from within. At least that's where it begins. For some of us, it may be even a reaction in our facial expressions or in our attitudes, you know, in the way we carry ourselves. But there are thoughts and emotions that get stirred. There can be questions that begin to come to mind. Why do they want to visit? How will it be? What are we going to talk about? What are we going to eat? What are we going to say to one another? And the list can go on. As a side note, I remember the first time when we moved to Texas and Mac calls me up and says, Alan, we want to come over to your house for a visit, for a pastoral visit. I'm like, for what? A pastoral visit? And he's like, yeah. I'm like, okay. So I hang up the phone and Ligia and I talk. We're like, I wonder what he wants to talk about. But anyway, it was a pleasant visit, by the way. Well, anyway, when we hear somebody visiting, right, it produces in us various emotions. For some, it is a time of joy. Others, it can be stressful. But the point that I'm trying to make is this. It all depends on who it is that is visiting. Isn't that so? I mean, think briefly with me. What thoughts and emotions come to mind if your loved ones come to visit? What about your neighbors? What about those who randomly, you know, come and knock at your door, for those of you that are in the city and they just try to convert you? You know, saints, when the Scripture talks about the Lord visiting, this is not small or insignificant. It's big. This is big, and most of all, this is big and most significant because of who it is. Remember, who it is that is visiting. God has visited his people. And so imagine with me if some person of nobility or of a higher rank would come and visit your home, knock at your door, what kind of emotion would be stirred up within you? What would you say? How would you react? What would you think? It doesn't even come close. It really doesn't even compare, because what God... When God, when he comes and he enters the scene in our text or the scene of our conversation, we're talking about a total other. He is not like any other. He's different. So when the Lord visits, it's a big deal. We're talking about the Creator and the ruler of all things. The one who laid the foundation of the earth in precise measurements and lines. The one who placed boundaries on the sea and said to the proud waves, you can't come any closer. The one who commands the morning and causes the dawn to know its place. The one who knows the way to the dwelling of light and darkness, where is its place? I read from Job 37. We catch a glimpse of that in Job, don't we? Of who God is, how great he is, his creation, his creatures. And yet we're left after reading something like that with our hands over our mouth like Job would. So when you hear or read the statement, the Lord visited, what comes to your mind? What emotions stir within you? I'm trying to help us, me included, be better readers of the Word of God. So that when we read the Lord visited, that we would pause and meditate, that we would think more. What does that really mean, the Lord visited? Some of your Bibles, the word pakad is the Hebrew word, to visit, is translated as when the Lord blessed, or when the Lord had come to the aid, or the Lord had attended, or had paid attention. But for the majority of translations, the word to visit has been used. The word to visit, the Lord visited. Now that word carries various meanings. It can mean to visit, to inspect, to look at, to see, to take care of, to tend to, but also to command, to summon, to appoint, to muster, to avenge, to afflict, hand over, to count, to be counted, recorded, to call to arms. And we begin to see this like military theme to this word, to visit. It has a military tone to it, as if someone is getting ready for battle, to arrange the troops or something similar. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, it says, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their father's household, according to the numbers of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron, pakad, shall number them by their armies. So you should number them, you should visit them, you should acquire, you know, muster up. But when the Lord is the subject, and the word pakad is used, it has two distinct meanings with either a positive or a negative result. In other words, when the Lord visits, it can be for benefit, to care for, to bless, or it could be to punish. And often the translators will use those very words, to punish or to bless. Excuse me. So the context, though, will let us know. The context will actually let us know what the word is really trying to say there, and the reason for the visit of the Lord. As Leon Morris said, and this is good, when God visits, everything depends on the state of affairs he finds. The verb is a warning against presuming on the holiness of God, and yet a reminder that God delights to bless. Think with me about the famous verse, Numbers 14:18. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. And then, visiting, there's that word again, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. But there are also times when the Lord visited, and it resulted in blessings that broke over their heads, to quote William Cowper. Genesis 21:1. Then the Lord took note of Sarah. He took note, he pakad, of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised, meaning giving her a child. Exodus 4:31. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned, had visited, pakad, about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. 1 Samuel 2:21. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Jeremiah 29:10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will pakad, I will visit you and fulfill my good work to you to bring you back to this place. And so we see that in this incident, based on this context, in this book, the Lord is visiting here, Naomi, in Moab, for good, for blessing. But not only her, I jumped ahead, not only her, but he visited his people, Israel, there in the land of Judah. But why? Why? What happened that he should visit the land of Judah? What happened that he should visit Bethlehem? Was there a revival in the land? Was there a great repentance? Well, we're really not told. I think we could probably deduce that it was the moment in the Judges cycle where the people cried out to the Lord and they repented before the Lord and said, "We need your help." But we really don't know. But the Lord, nonetheless, we're not to assume something here, though, is that somehow the Lord was obligated to visit. We must see here that in Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, it is not because of the goodness or the worthiness of humanity that God visits his people, but rather it is because of his grace that he visited his people. It was out of the goodness of his own heart. But another factor is this: who is it that the Lord had visited? His people, the people of Israel. And even more specifically, the author wants us to know that they are known as his people. When we read his people, we tend to have positive and uplifting thoughts. At least, I don't know about you, but for me, when I think of the people of God, his people, I have positive thoughts. I have good thoughts. I think of this glorious throng of people with angelic and serene faces. I can't identify their faces, but I just see a people just facing forward and worshiping and glorifying the Lamb who deserves all the glory in Emmanuel's land. That's what I picture when I think of God's people. Of course, I'm viewing this from the finished product or view that we are told, told of what we will be and what is presented to us in Scripture. But surely that is the end to which we all desire to reach and attain by God's grace. But that it's not the picture we get throughout Scripture as redemptive history is unfolding. That's not the picture we get. Think of rebellious Israel in the wilderness. Think of the doubting and the denying disciples of Christ. Just think about the book of Ruth and in the days of the Judges. Scripture is filled with imperfect, sinful people that are classified as or characterized as the people of God, his people. And here in our text, it is no different. They are a disobedient and rebellious people. So then it would only be right for us to ask the question, why the visit? We first established that the visit was because of the grace of God, the kindness of God, the love of God. This is the picture of redemption. But when the question arises, why didn't he visit the Moabites as well? Simple or basic answer is because they were not his people. Sure, they had food and rain. I mean, something that falls on the just and the unjust. It's the common grace of God. But they were not a people that were called by his name. There is a difference. I mean, that does that sound harsh? I mean, is that unfair of God? If we're thinking in that way, maybe we're not seeing things rightly. We know the story of Ruth. We know that she was a Moabitess, something the author doesn't let us forget, because he attaches that very phrase to her name throughout the book, Ruth, comma, the Moabitess, in case you forgot. And so we know that then that God still did visit those who were not in Israel or of Israel and plucked them out and brought them near in order to fulfill his grand plan of redemption, all for his glory. Hence why we're all here today. But back to his people that he has visited. They are the people of his divine favor. They are the people that he blesses and keeps. It is on them that his face shines and he is gracious, where his countenance is lifted and his peace is given. This is all because they are his people. But there is more. What makes this so special is that he has entered into a covenant with his people. The Lord has committed himself to his people. I don't want to get into the significance or the details of the covenants, but what is important for us to see is that there are people that the love of God has been set upon and he calls his own. It is the heel of these people that the serpent is attempting to bruise. It is from these people that the Lord will make a great nation, a great name, a blessing. It is of these people that the Lord spoke and said, "You are my people, and I will be your God." It is from these people that one will arise, that will bring a better and lasting covenant, one that cannot be broken, one that is of grace. So if you think about the people of Israel and how they were perceived by the other nations, you'll begin to see, as you think throughout Scripture, they are perceived as one whose God is Yahweh. When all the other nations have a pantheon of gods, multiple gods, here's one nation, the people of Israel, that are monotheists, one God, they believe in the one true God, Yahweh. And it is this God that went forth and fought on behalf of his people, and the nations were afraid. Rahab heard of the God of Israel and believed. Naaman, he also believed because of the servant girl that came that came and told him about this one man, this one prophet, Elisha, who is of Israel, and he can do wondrous things. His God can do wondrous things. They were known as the people whose God travels with them by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. Elisha was known as one who God discloses everything that the king would say in his own private bedroom. Elisha was told by God. So we must see the blessing that is associated with being a part of his people. It is a blessing too numerous to count. And that's why Paul makes that statement about his pedigree of and what the Israelite, the Commonwealth, was all about. But it's especially or namely because we see it from the perspective of after the cross of Christ. That's what makes it so numerous to count. What a privilege we have, what grace and mercy flowed to us and still does, because he is a God who visits his people and then he gives. He gives what? Well, it says there, the Lord visited his people in giving them food. Giving them food. It is to this we turn. We move on to the next point and see with what the Lord visits his people. And again, it's food. Food is essential. Food is important. That's what you survive off of, on. That's how you are kept, sustained. I mean, think about it with me. There's great famine in the land, so much so that it forces this family to move from the promised land into a land that they were to stay away from. We know that the famine was localized and lasted at least 10 years. Food was scarce because the heavens were most likely shut. And when there is no rain, everything suffers. The land, the animals, the people, they all suffer. And you can imagine the distress. I'm sure that there was great loss during this famine, as there always is. But we are told something great. God visited his people with a great gift that has brought this famine to an end. He has given them food. Some of you know in part what this is like when you're tired or sick, when you're maybe struggling to make ends meet and the food has been rice and beans for a very long time. And then God shows up, not like he was gone, but you know what I mean. He comes in a magnificent way and provides either through another brother or sister or even in a miraculous way. What joy, what comfort, what encouragement, what thanksgiving there is in a grace such as this. You're convinced of nothing else but this one thing. It was of and from the Lord. And so it was here in the land of Judah. It was clearly of the Lord. There is not a man that can stand and claim any contribution to this marvelous gift of food. Not one. And we are to see it as such. It's a gift from the hand of God to his people. He did this in the past in Egypt with Joseph in the wilderness where bread came down from heaven and supplied them nonstop for 40 years. He did it here in our text as well. Bethlehem is now finally living up to its name, the house of bread. But what is important to see here is that God made it happen. This is an act of God. He supplies. And as one commentator put it, he said, modern urbanites living far from farmers' fields would do well to remember that ultimately God, not the grocer, stocks their shelves. That's great. Well, the shelves in Bethlehem are now stocked. But again, what did they really deserve? The author of the book really doesn't give us any reason aside from grace as to why the Lord has visited his people with food. That is what he wants us to see. He's not going to give us the reason. He just wants us to bank it on and know and rest in its grace. God has visited his people with food. To see that food given is to be, food given is a remembrance. It's a remembrance that the Lord did not forsake his people, nor did he abandon, he didn't abandon them, he didn't reject them. He visited them with food. He's for them. That he's a good father that gives good gifts to his children. Not snakes and rocks, but fish and bread. That is why we also give thanks to God before we eat. It all comes from his hand. But there's a greater grace yet. And that leads me to my last point, and that is Naomi heard. Naomi heard. Naomi heard in the foreign land of Moab. The author specifically draws that out, as he doesn't fail to mention that she is in the land of Moab. In case you forgot in the past five verses, she's in the land of Moab. This is significant. And she is in the land of Moab when the Lord visited his people and giving them food. She's not in Israel. She's not in Judah. She's not in Bethlehem. Now, we don't know how she heard. We might say that she heard because of some travelers, maybe Israelites or Moabites. We don't know. And that may be true, but we must not forget the fact that it is God who moves the heart of men and women. So the very fact that Naomi heard was but the mercy and grace of the Lord in directing the paths of the travelers and placing Naomi exactly where she needed to be in Moab to hear the great news. But most of all, what is significant here is that Naomi heard. That she was able to have her ears open and was given understanding to know that this is great news. That this is more than a famine that has ended. Now, I might be careful here because I don't think that Naomi sees it all that clearly just yet. We will see that later on in the chapter, maybe next time, that her own attitude and heart against the Lord is not right. But for now, consider her grief and her pain, the dark clouds and that loomed over her. Consider that she was all alone and outside the covenant people of God. Consider that she was in a land that did not contain the promises nor the blessings of God. Consider that she was the one, along with her husband, that looked for bread elsewhere. Now consider that the Lord enabled her to hear. Despite of all that was happening around and in her, his grace penetrated deeper. The gift of God in hearing the good news. The narrator of this book, the author, he has eyes of faith and he sees the hand of God to begin to work in what seems to be a hopeless case and a hopeless cause. In a dark place where everyone is doing what they think is right, motivated and led by their own wrong thinking, there is God who has not abandoned his people, who is always thinking rightly. Now, he hasn't visited them with his grace. He has visited them with his grace. The food is but a manifestation, an attestation of this grace. And the hearing is a mercy that is given. God is at work, and we see that through the actions of Naomi as a response to what she heard. You see that. She arose. with her daughters-in-law so that she might return from the land of Moab. There's action here. And so in verse 7, she departed from the place where she was. It's more than just her just picking up and going. There's a theological truth to what's happening here. There's something that's being stirred in her heart, in her mind, to get up and to go to the place where she has heard that the Lord has visited. But notice, no character has spoken yet in the book. Not yet. But there is an act of faith. Although it isn't perfect faith, it isn't flawless, it might be little or hard to find, but it is faith, and we'll see more of that next time. But for now, it wouldn't be right for me to just end here with these 4 points, that the Lord visited, and that he visited his people, and that he has given them food, and that not only has he given them food, but that Naomi heard. Especially with Christmas around the corner, where we celebrate the incarnation of our dear Savior, where to remember these very things that we just went over, because they directly apply to us. The Lord has visited. Has he ever? Similar to the news that has reached the ears of Naomi in the land of Moab, we are told in Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, fulfilling the great prophecy of Isaiah of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." This is Christ. He is the light that shines in the darkest of dark, and his light cannot be contained into a single place. It is meant to shine, always shines, brighter than the city on the hill, brighter than the noonday sun. And that light, to quote some verses from John, that light is life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the beacon that penetrates through the thickness of the night. We are to follow that light and see that it is made of the purest light because it emanates from him. For he is the way and the truth. The Lord has visited his people. He has visited us. Oh, but these people, when you think about these people, his people, who he has visited, we are told that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We are told that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. More so that he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. His own, the people of Israel, from where he descended, did not receive him. But there are people, and to this the book of Ruth is pointing, that there are a people, his people, the children of God. And John says, "And as many have received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." These are the people of God. And if you are born of God this morning, you are his. And as the Lord visited his people by giving them food, so we are reminded this morning that he visited us and has given us of the best and choicest food, Jesus Christ. The Word made flesh and came and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So taste, brethren, and see that the Lord is good. He has given us bread from heaven. Taste of Christ and you will never hunger. Dine at his table and you will never want to leave, for that feast is never ending. there is plenty at the table of the Savior. Bread of heaven, right? Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Lastly, I want us to see this and be filled with thanksgiving and praise. Naomi heard. Naomi heard. And for those of you that have embraced this glorious gospel, you also have heard. So not because your ears are different than anyone else's, not because you have some kind of unique, significant way of understanding things better than anybody else, or a greater ability to hear. No, you hear because the one who came to open deaf ears has opened yours. What a grace, what a mercy, what a great physician who heals the sick and brokenhearted, who sets the captive free, who has come not to redeem the righteous, but sinners, the sick who need the attention and care of the great shepherd. It is for them, for you, for me, that he has visited and has given food and opened our eyes so that we may see that we are not good in the land of Moab. We must return to our faithful and ever gracious God. He will attend to our needs, our shortcomings, our faults, our sins, and he will not leave us as we are, nor abandon us to our sin, or the effects of our sins, or other people's choices. His love is greater than to leave us like we were. We were sinners and enemies of God, but he brings us near to himself. And the nearer we get to him, the more we become like him. And the more we become like him, the more we know of him. And the more we know of him, the more we love him. What inexpressible joy, saints, to be of a part of the body of Christ, to be his children, to be of those that he has visited, to be of those that are called his people, to be of those that he has fed, and that we get to partake at the Lord's table, even this morning, where he's going to feed us yet again. All because he has caused us to know, to hear, open our ears. So come, saints, to the one who has visited his people with great gifts of grace. I want to read to you just Jeremiah 30, verses 21 and 22 and end. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. Listen to this. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. Christ did. And the very next verse, so that he can say, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Amen. Father, we thank you so much. What an inexpressible gift we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't deserve our ears to be open to hear. We don't deserve to be fed by your omnipotent hand. We don't deserve for you to even visit us. But, oh Lord, in your kindness and in your love, you did. And you continue to do so. So praise be to your mighty name. And we thank you so much that you do visit us. Lord, continue to do so in the way that you deem best for us, O Lord. And Father, for those who have not experienced your visitation, your feeding, have not come into the fold under the label of his people, his children, Lord, would you do so even this morning, even through what remains for the time together, Lord, even for what Lee's going to preach, Lord. Bless him. In Christ's name, amen.